We're trying in this Sunday night series to learn how we need to interpret the Bible. But not just how should we or how could we interpret the Bible, but how do we need to interpret the Bible the way that God wants it to be interpreted? It is not acceptable to God for us to come to the Bible in any old way that we want and to come away from the Bible with any old understanding that we so desire to have. We know that from reading through Scripture from beginning to end and seeing those individuals who thought they had a different path than God, who thought they had a different twist and a different understanding than God, and they thought it would be just as acceptable as what God had taught them, and yet we know it absolutely was not. If you were here last week, we spent several minutes talking about various ways in which God does not authorize. The critical thing that we need to understand when we come to the Word of God in order to interpret it the way God wants it to be interpreted is that we have an appreciation for and a deep respect for the authority of the Word of God. And understanding how God does authorize and how He does not authorize in His Word. And so we spent time last week saying, okay, if we're going to understand how He authorizes, let's take a step back and understand ways in which He did not authorize and He does not authorize. And we had more than a dozen different ways there, probably on pages 22, 23, 24 in your binder. And if you did not get those, be sure to go to the website and pick those up from last week. Because we talked about some things like God does not authorize by my inability to see any harm in it. When Uzzah saw the Ark of the Covenant about ready to fall, apparently, because the oxen stumbled there, and he reached out and touched it, Uzzah's mindset must have been, well, I don't see any harm in touching the Ark. God had said, thou shalt not touch that which is holy, but Uzzah had rationalized in his mind that surely this is an okay thing to do and I don't see any harm in doing it. But God had made a law and that law was not to be broken whether man saw any harm in it or not. When God sent the message through Elisha out to Naaman that he was to dip in the Jordan River seven times, and Naaman was not only just confused, he was angry. He was filled with wrath, saying this man did not even come out and speak to me himself, and he was not going to do him what go and follow God's commandments. And he said, behold, I thought he would say something else. Compared to God's thoughts, our thoughts are worthless. Our thoughts are meaningless. And we need to come to the Word of God with a deep respect and humility for what He says. We are tonight looking at this theme of how do we ascertain? How do we capture? How do we find Bible authority? This is an extremely important matter. It's extremely important because this is going to lay the foundation for everything that we learn and everything that we do based upon the Word of God. We must know how God's Word authorizes. It's critical. If we're going to understand how God's Word authorizes, here's what we need to understand. When you start looking at all of these examples that you have on page 25 in your binder, we learn from the Old Testament that Abel offered a sacrifice. Are we supposed to do that? We learn from the Old Testament that Noah built an ark. God commanded Noah to build an ark. Are you supposed to do that? God commanded it. Noah obeyed it. Are you supposed to do that today? We understand from the Old Testament that Moses built a tabernacle. He was commanded to do it. He was given a pattern and instructions to it. Are you supposed to do that today? We learn from the Old Testament all of these examples that the Israelite men were to go to Jerusalem three times a year. When was the last time you've been to Jerusalem? Have you followed that commandment of God? In order to be pleasing to God, that's exactly what they had to do. We see in the Old Testament that David commanded the Jews to worship with instruments of music. Well, there you have it. If he told them to do it, that's authority enough for them to do it in the Old Testament. Is that authority enough for me to do it today? The fact that they practiced polygamy in the Old Testament Well, if a man after God's own heart could have more than one wife, if a man who is given more wisdom than any man on the earth, the man after God's own heart's son, if he asked for the wisdom of God, received the wisdom of God, and then he had 700 wives and the other ones, surely it must be okay with God. How do we know? When we come to the Word of God, look at these blanks. When we come to the Word of God, can I know what God wants me to do? Not can I have a good idea? Not can I have a good leaning? If I can do these things, if I can build an ark because God commanded it to be done, if I can build a tabernacle because God commanded it to be done, if I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, if I'm supposed to worship with instruments of music, if I can do these things, and if I must do these things, how can I know that? Or the flip side of that, if I am not supposed to do these things, and if I must not just I can't do them and I shouldn't do them, if I must not do them, how am I supposed to know that? How am I supposed to know if in the Old Testament they kept the Sabbath and in the New Testament they were told to keep the first day of the week? How am I supposed to not just have an idea, not just have a hope that I get this one right? How can I know for certain? Does God want me to know for certain? You can see that this is lesson 9 in this series of studies, and it's hard for me not to go back and to repeat so much of what we have talked about because all of this ties together. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, "Ye shall know," not think, not wish, not hope, not have a good inkling of an idea, "ye shall know the," there's not another one, "truth." Was Jesus kidding around or was he telling the truth? Was Jesus just giving us some hope of something we would never attain, or was he laying it out for us so that we could understand it? There's all sorts of things that we read about in the Bible. How can I know which ones I'm supposed to do? How can I know which ones I'm not supposed to do? The first part of this lesson tonight is more theory, is more philosophical than I usually like to go. But I want us to be able to have an understanding that there are some principles that we must apply to our interpretation of the Bible that are not just random principles. Not just random ideas that somebody has come up with. Okay, here's some ideas. Let's use these as we approach the Bible. We need to use reasoning skills. Do you know that there is a God? And do you know that the God who created us gave us a mind, gave us a brain, in order that we might think, in order that we might reason through the truth that He has given us to know? And there are some principles that we would use if we approach the Declaration of Independence. There are some principles that our justices use as they approach the Constitution and how to interpret it. When we come to the Bible, how do we get this idea that there are these principles we use of interpretation for all of these other documents in history, but when it comes to the Bible, oh, you can just believe anything you want. There's no more important document on the face of this earth than the one that God's given to us. This is more important than the documents that founded the United States of America, because this is the document that's going to tell me how to get to heaven. And I don't want to take a chance. I don't want to take a chance whether the justices are going to interpret this the right way or not and then fill me in on which way I'm supposed to go. I don't want to take a chance on some preacher who may have some axe to grind in some area, or he may have some leanings in a certain area. I don't want to trust him with my soul. I want to be able to come to the Bible and say, how can I know this is what God wants me to do? Amen. There are some sound principles that we must use when we come to the Word of God, and these are demanded, as I've said, just by logical premise. And there's 5 of these, and I want you to think about these as we go through them. This is set up as a logical premise that says, if this is true, then this is true. And if this is true, then this is true. And if it's a logical premise that goes from point A all the way through points five, and it's going to end up saying we must use sound principles of interpretation if we're going to understand the Bible. First premise is this. If God has made man, if God has made us, He did. If God has made us to seek Him, did God do that? We know that God made us in the image of God. He made every man has been made. But did God make us in such a fashion to seek Him? We are made in His image. Do we want to be like Him? Do we want to know Him? Do we want to find Him? Inside every human being is a built-in, and I don't know where it is, and I don't know what it looks like, but there's a built-in part of every human being that seeks His origin, His maker. Evolution is a taught religion. You have to be taught evolution. You wouldn't just think that up on your own. You must be taught that religion. That there is a higher being is something that's built into every one of us. If God made man in such a way that man has been made to seek the God who made him, then what does that demand? Then that demands that the God who made man, and if God wants man who He made to seek Him, then God must have revealed Himself to man. That's premise number one. If God made man to seek Him, then if that's the reason and that's what God wanted man to do, then God had to reveal Himself. Not just any old way. God had to reveal Himself through a special revelation. God has revealed Himself through creation, but that's not what would be called a special revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's a revelation of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. That's a revelation of God. But the book that you hold in your hand is a special revelation of God, given to us by the Holy Spirit, in order that we might know how God would have us live. Okay, so there's premise number one. If He's made us to seek Him, then He must have revealed Himself to us. Now, if He did that, if there is a special revelation, and we've got it in our hands, if there's a special revelation that God has given to us, then there's one of three possibilities in how God revealed Himself to us. He either wrote something down for us to read, or maybe God is going to speak to us. Maybe He knew some of us were not book people. Maybe He knew some of us were not big readers. And maybe instead of being readers, He's just going to talk to us. Maybe He's going to speak in your ear. Maybe He's going to tell you something. Or God could have revealed Himself by just going straight to your heart. Not making you read, not making you listen. He could have implanted a chip in your heart that would tell you everything that you would ever have to do and you'd never make a mistake. There's three possibilities of how God could have revealed Himself to us. How did He do it? How has God revealed Himself to us today? He hasn't put a microchip into your heart that gives you His entire will. God no longer speaks to mankind today in an oral, direct way as He did at certain times in Bible times. But you know that God didn't even do that all the way through the Bible. There are prominent Bible characters who never heard the voice of God. Their only revelation, their only message that came from God was in a written form. How does God? How has that special revelation worked today? That special revelation has been given to us in written form. Written form so that everybody has it. Now, if it's written, try to follow this. If it's written, number three, if it is a written document, then it is going to be objective. What does that mean? If it's objective, it means that it's outside of us. It means that it is something that God has given to us, but it's something that is independent of the individual. It is not subjective. It's not up to me to decide what the revelation of God is. He has given it to us in an objective, written form so that Leonard can have it, so that Lawrence can have it, so that Johnny can have it, so that Mary can have it, so that Mary can have it, so that where's my other Mary can have it, so that John can have it, so that all of us can have it independently of each other. You and I don't have to rely on Jackie Price to know what the Bible says. We've got our own copy of it. We don't have to rely on Victor Coolidge to know what the Bible says. It is objective. It is outside and independent of us. And aren't you glad that it's in a written form and every one of us have access to it? Now, if it is written, then it would be objective. And if it is objective, if it is outside of us, and this is the word that gets me, if it's objective, then it would have to be propositional. And the blank that's underneath that propositional is to help us to understand what does propositional mean. If this is a book that is objective, then it's going to be written in propositions. It's going to be written in sentences. God made man to seek Him. To seek Him, God revealed Himself to man so that man would know how to seek Him. The way God revealed Himself to man is in a written document that is objective and outside of us so that all of us have access to it. When we come to this book, we find that this is a book not written in grunts and groans. Now, it was written by 40 men. Can you believe it's written by 40 men and there's no grunts or groans? How did Tim the Tool Man Taylor not make it into the Bible and learn how to speak in the caveman language? No, it's written in sentences. Sentences that have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Sentences that have a predicate, that have a verb, that have a sentence structure so that human beings can come and read it. It's not written in alien language. It's not written in Morse code. It's not written in beep, 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 and all these beep, beep, beeps, and you got to figure out where the beeps stop and where the beeps start. It's written in a form that man can come to it and read it. Isn't it a marvel? Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it great that this book has been translated into all the languages that we can find on earth so that every man can read it in his own language? But you know, it's still written in sentences, even when that's the case. So if it is written in sentences, then it must be subjected to sound principles of interpretation. When you come to a book that is written in sentences, when Nicole gets ready to teach her science class and she pulls out the textbook that is written in sentences, does it matter how those sentences are interpreted? You know what I learned a long time ago in English literature class is that it mattered how those sentences were interpreted. That was the hardest class in my entire life. It was not just American literature, but was English literature. I had a hard enough time understanding the American side of it. Then they had to take us over the pond and try to teach me English literature, and it's written in sentences. And what do they tell me? You can understand this. Oh, really? I can understand this. They're speaking English, but they're not speaking my English. When I come to the Bible, do I have the liberty to just interpret it any old way that I want? Do I have the liberty when I come to sentences to say, well, that sentence doesn't really apply to me, and to do that subjectively? Do I have the right to come to the Bible and look at a sentence and say, well, that the order in that sentence, you know, I don't like the order. That puts salvation after those. I think I'm going to move salvation over here, put it in front. Okay, that works better for my theology now. If it's written in sentences, then it demands that man come to it and use proper, as he would with any other document, use proper interpretation skills as he does that. Now, here's what we will find. Here's what we're going to find when we use, when we strive to learn and to use sound biblical principles and sound biblical or sound interpreting skills. I want to introduce you to two words that are going to change your life. No, not really, but two words that are used in philosophy. And again, here's the reason that we're talking about these five premises, five logical premises. Here's the reason that I want to introduce to you two terms of philosophy. The reason is that too many times when we come to study the Bible with someone else, too many times when we come and try to get in a discourse and a conversation in a Bible study with someone else, they'll say, well, that's just your interpretation. You have your interpretation and I have my interpretation. Wait a minute. How many interpretations are there? If God gave His Word to be understood, He gave it to be understood in the way that He wanted it to be understood, how can we understand it the way God wants us to understand? And instead of taking my ideas, instead of taking my approach and forcing it on someone else, instead of saying, well, this is the way that my church does it, that's not a way to teach. To be able to say, here are some principles that we use in everything else in this world. Here are some logical premises that say this follows this and this follows this. And when you follow this down, it says we have to be able to interpret it this way. Here are some philosophical terms that are known and used in that field. Now let's take them and apply them to the Bible. There are two terms. One of them is a priori. You just write these down and read these when you go to bed tonight. A priori. And a posteriori. That just changed your life, didn't it? What is this all about? In philosophy, when they get ready to approach a subject matter, there is the information, there are the facts, there is the knowledge, maybe that's the better word. There is the knowledge that is known, that is possessed even before that study begins. Even before an investigation of facts and of researching begins, there is knowledge that is already possessed. Or, if it's not just knowledge that is possessed, there is knowledge that understands things even before you get into that study. And there's a couple sample sentences that are going to be down here in just a minute. But when we try to approach any subject matter, we need to understand that there is a knowledge that comes before, and that's the key word here. There is a knowledge that comes before, and then there is a knowledge that comes after. And if you don't get anything else, get those two words, then I'm going to give you two other words to get. A priori is there is knowledge. There is expectation that we have even before we study. And then after we study, there is a knowledge that, yes, we have just confirmed what we expected to find. Now, how does all of that come into play? When we look, before we ever study the Bible, here is a document. Here's the Bible. Here's a document that is thousands of years old that has survived all of these centuries down to our time. As we're going to approach this document, are there some things, remember, it's an objective revelation. What does that mean? It's outside of us. Everybody has possession of it. It's objective and it is in propositions. It's in sentences. Everybody can read it and understand it. So if it's propositional and it's outside of me, are there some things that I should expect to find in this revelation of God even before I get there? The one sample sentence that is on there about bachelors. What do you know about bachelors? Bachelors are not married. Did you know that? Did you know that bachelors are not married? If you were to go and do a survey of every bachelor in the world, what would you expect to find? Not a single one of them is married. You haven't even investigated. You haven't even interviewed them. But what do you know? You already expect that every bachelor you're going to find, he's going to be unmarried. Why? Because that is knowledge that you possess even before you step into that field. It's as simple as looking at this king and saying, you know, if he reigned at least 4 years, that means he reigned at least 3 years. That's deep, isn't it? I mean, that's profound. Whoa. If he reigned at least four, then he reigned at least three. What is that? That is understanding expectations that you already have built in your reasoning skills. How does that work when it comes to the Bible? If God made man to seek him, if God made man to seek him and he revealed himself to God, or revealed himself to mankind in a special revelation that was written, that was objective outside of us, that was propositional, written in sentences that we could read and to understand, what are we going to expect when we come to this book? What are you going to expect to find? Will you expect to find some direct statements from God? If God made me to seek him, if God wants me to turn around and seek him and to go back to heaven, am I going to find some direct statements from God where God says, do this? Where God says, this is what I want you to do. We don't even have to pick up the Bible to know that that's what we're going to find. If you were to get a letter from your parents, if you were to get a letter from your parents, would there be some things that you would expect to be in that letter? You haven't even opened the envelope yet. If you get a letter, let's get more realistic. If you get a letter from the IRS, do you already have some expectations about the content of that particular dot? You haven't even opened the envelope yet. Do you believe that there might be some direct statements? You haven't even opened it yet. No, you understand that before you even open a document, you think there's going to be some things directly said. Now, direct statements have implications. When you find these direct statements, you know that direct statements are going to imply something. And if you argue with that, you're arguing against the point. Direct statements are going to have certain truths that they imply. And we're going to try to study, hopefully, implication next week. And we're going to see that those things that are implied are just as binding and true as those things that are stated explicitly in those direct statements. What am I going to find? I'm going to find direct statements. I'm going to find those direct statements, and those direct statements are going to imply certain things. What else am I going to find? I would expect that when I come to the Bible, seeing that this is a book that has survived thousands of years, I would expect there to be some expediency within this book. What does that mean? When God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, did God tell you how to go? Did God say, get on that boat and go preach the gospel? Did he say that? Did he say, jump in that chariot and go preach the gospel? Did he say that? Did God tell the first century Christians, jump on that airplane and go across the world and preach the gospel? Did he say that? God said, go and preach. The expediency in which God has left within his word is the means by which we fulfill that command. Could Paul get on a boat? Yes. Where is the authority for Paul to get on a boat? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say boat, but it's there. Could Philip get into that chariot? God didn't say anything about a chariot in the Great Commission. But he was going and preaching. Because God's word has left the means by which that particular command is fulfilled. Is it okay for you to get on a train? They didn't have those in the first century. Is it okay for you to get on a plane? Is it okay for you to get on a rocket ship if that's what's necessary? There's going to be some expediency which allows those commands to have life and allows them to endure even the passing of time. What else do you think we're going to find in this book that's given to us by God? There are going to be some accounts, I'm sure of it. I'm sure that there must be some accounts in this book of people who are actually doing what God wanted them to do. When you read your history books, when you read about the laws that began to govern this nation, when you read about the Continental Congress laying down the very foundational laws upon which this nation was built, when you go back and into your social studies books and your American history books, and you read about those laws, do you also read about individuals who either kept or broke those particular laws. We expect to read stories. We expect to see accounts of individuals who either followed or didn't follow these laws. We don't even have to open the Bible to have these expectations. That's in the field of philosophy. If you want to talk with someone about how you approach the Bible, you don't even have to pick up the Bible to do that. You just say, look, these are accepted premises within the field of philosophy. That a priori means I can expect to find these things when I pick up the Bible. What about a posteriori? Guess what? We come to the Bible, and what do we find? When we come to the Bible, we find direct statements from God, where God has told us things we must do. We come to the Bible and we find that those direct statements imply certain truths that are just as binding as those direct statements are. We come to the Bible and we find that we are authorized to do some things by the matter of expediency because God has given a command explicitly. And yet, in some cases, the means by which to obey that command can be determined by the particular ones obeying that command. And then we see individuals, when we come to the Bible, who were doing those very things. The very things that one would expect to find in such a document are confirmed when someone comes to the Bible. And so here's four things over the next few weeks that we're going to look at. How does God's Word authorize? How does God's Word authorize for us today? It authorizes by direct statement. It authorizes by implication. It authorizes by expediency. It authorizes by accounts of approved action. I really, really wanted to get to direct statements tonight. It doesn't look like I'm going to. We're going to have to look at direct statements and implication next week. But get your Bibles and look in John chapter 3 for just a minute. In John chapter 3, there are a few different direct statements that God makes. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God because nobody can do these things unless it be from God. And you know that Jesus said to him in John chapter 3 and verse 3, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you a little bonus here. We're going to come back and look at that stuff. You don't have to get this tonight because we'll go over it again next week. There are five different direct statements found in the Bible. There are imperatives where he gives a command. There are declarative statements where just a truth is stated. There are interrogative. You don't have to get these down. There are questions that God asks, and sometimes those questions have a point and have information with them. There are hortatory statements where God says, let's go and do this. May we go and do this and carry them along. And then there are conditional statements where there are two clauses. Here's a condition, and if this condition is met, here are the consequences for that meeting that particular condition. Now look in John chapter 3, because in John chapter 3, you've got at least three direct statements made here. Because Jesus first uses a conditional statement in verse 3. Unless, here's the condition. Unless one is born again, that's the condition. He cannot enter the kingdom of God, that's the consequence. Did Jesus just give you a command to be born again? Did he say, thou shalt be born again? No, there's not a command. But it is equally binding as a command because now it comes across as a condition. Unless one be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus asked for clarification in verse 4. Jesus specifies even more in verse 5. Unless, conditional again. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. Conditional. One birth, two elements. Water, H2O, a Holy Spirit. Unless one does that, conditional. He cannot have the result, the consequences. He cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then In verse 6, he uses another type of direct statement. When he's talking to Nicodemus and he says, here, do you know this? That which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's not conditional. That's just a declarative statement. It's a fact statement. Now, it's not a command. It's a fact laid out there where Jesus says, if you're of the Spirit, you're born of the Spirit. If you're of the flesh, you're born of the flesh. And then he says, don't you marvel at this. Here's a command. When I say you must be born again. In John chapter 3, did Jesus command Nicodemus to be baptized? John chapter 3, did Jesus say Nicodemus had to be baptized? He said it by a conditional statement. If you don't do this, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Based upon that condition, unless he was baptized, he could not enter it. And then just to make sure he didn't miss the point through the condition, in verse 7 he says, now don't you get confused. Don't you be surprised. Don't marvel at this that I say. It'd be a good idea. I recommend. It would be on my top 10 list. It would make me really happy. It would give me warm fuzzies. What does he say in verse 7? None of those. You must be born again. God authorizes by direct statements. For me to argue that baptism is not necessary for salvation is to argue with very plain, clear language that God uses, that Jesus used in John chapter 3. Tonight, have you done that? Have you been baptized in order that you might enter the kingdom of God? We're going to sing a song in just a minute that says, will you come? What's your answer to that? Are you ready tonight to commit your life unto the Lord? Are you ready tonight through faith in your heart that Jesus, Son of God, to say, I want to repent. I want to turn away from sin. I'm tired of living for the devil. I'm tired of living after the world. I want to serve God. You ready to do that tonight? Make up your mind. Stop doing wrong. Start doing right. Why don't you tonight come tonight and confess the faith that's in your heart, just like they did in the New Testament.